Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. We're going to pick up in chapter number 2 in just a few moments. We want to continue this morning in our discussion of the resurrection and its effect in the whole of creation, but particularly how it affects mankind and how it affects you and how it affects me. When we talk about the resurrection of Christ, we acknowledge and we confess that it is more than just a celebration that takes place once a year. It is the pinnacle of man's history. Obviously, we've been barely scratching the surface of what the scriptures teach in each of the areas that we observed in the last 3 weeks, but we have looked at the resurrection and how it has changed my standing before God, and we spoke primarily on the matter of adoption as sons. Then we looked 2 weeks ago at the resurrection and how it changed my relationship with the saints, and we looked particularly in the organic nature of the church, and that is a subject matter that we'll be returning to, which we'll be returning after Easter Sunday. Last week we looked at the resurrection and how it has changed my standing in this present world, and we looked particularly in godliness as a course of life and how it affects the world around us. I want to take a few moments this morning to explore how resurrection changes my condition within, my union with Christ, specifically my identity. Where do I find my identity? So the resurrection changed my identity by uniting me with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, this is a subject that encompasses the whole of Christian life, and I think we'll see that this morning. Therefore, it is impossible to explore in just a few minutes that we have today, but my desire and my prayer is that we would be able to explore a little bit of what our union in Christ entails, enough where it would whet your appetite so that you will, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as you study the Scriptures, examine this matter personally, that you yourself would seek the Lord through His Word in understanding your position in Christ as you are united with Him and our life in union with Christ. If we were to summarize the doctrine of our union with Christ, it might be stated that when a person is brought into a merciful and a gracious saving relationship with God in Christ through faith, that person is united with Christ, that he is joined together with Christ. That is, as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, the Christian is in Christ and Christ is in him. You are in union with Christ. So that first of all, as we are in Christ, what is true of Christ is true of you. In Christ, for example, the believer has been crucified with him and has been raised to walk in newness of life. In Christ, the believer stands righteously justified before God, our judge. In Christ, there is victory over death and the grave, and we have a blessed hope of a bodily resurrection and of being in His presence when we are hidden in Christ. Second of all, our union with Christ speaks of Christ in us. So not only are we in Christ, but Christ in us, so that Paul's words ring true when he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ," a positional truth. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but rather it is Christ who lives in me. Therefore, the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Christian life and the aspect of Christ in us is Christ living in and through you. Now, I wanted to give you that perhaps a general explanation of that doctrine of our union with Christ at the first, in case I lose you somewhere in between. I want to make sure you understand that Christianity is more than a ritualistic affair. It is more than just a moral change of behavior or a philanthropic endeavor in your human life, but it is Christ in you and you in Christ. So when God saves you, you are given a new identity. Your identification is now in Christ. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our blessed hope is that when Christ, who is our life, appears, that is when he returns, and he will, and how do we know that he will return? Because he told us he would. And when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're also reminded of what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3. And he says, beloved, we don't know what we shall be, that is when the Lord returns and we receive our glorified body. We don't know yet what we shall be, but we do know this, that when Christ returns, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So the anticipation is that one day we will be in his presence in a glorified state, but presently Christ is in us and we are in Christ in union with him, and our identification is in Christ. So let's look this morning at our text. And in order to do this, in order to get a picture, we want to look at the book in its entirety, kind of a telescopic view, and then kind of bring this into a sharper focus of what Paul discusses there in chapter 2. If you're familiar with Paul's writings, he wrote the bulk of the New Testament. If you're familiar with his writings, you know that in general, his letters fall into two natural parts. So when you read, for example, the book of Colossians or the book of Philippians or the book of Ephesians, generally it will fall into two parts, and this is a general approach to it. The first part normally deals with doctrinal issues. It speaks of our position in Christ, who Christ is and who we are. For example, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deal with doctrinal issues. The first two chapters of Colossians deal with doctrinal issues. And then in the latter part of Paul's letters, normally practical issues. If the first part is true, then how do we put that into practice in our day-to-day lives? How do we respond to what is true? The indicatives, what is true, the imperatives, what are we to do with what is true? And you can look at that in all of Scripture. What are the things that are indicative? What is true because of our position in Christ? And then what are imperatives as a result of those indicatives? And I think those are key thoughts. When you're studying the Scriptures, when you're reading the Scriptures, try to look for those things because they are important. When God directs us or instructs us or commands us to a certain course of life, it is not based solely upon you ought to or you better or else, but it is based upon what he has already accomplished in your life and what he continues to do through your life. In other words, he's simply instructing us to live out, to put into practice what he has already done. Christ in you, you in Christ. So that is the pattern that we find in the book of Colossians. We find in the first chapter and the first verse, all the way to chapter 2 and verse number 7. We'll look at that more closely in just a bit, that he deals with doctrinal issues. And then beginning in chapter 3 and verse number 1 to the end of the chapter 4 and verse 18, he speaks of the practical issues. And we will not look at that portion this morning, I would encourage you to read it on your own. In this letter, however, there are 16 verses that are parked right in the middle between the doctrinal issues and the practical issues that helps set focus on what Paul is addressing. These 16 verses explain to us why the letter was written. And that's what I want to look at very briefly this morning, and then from there see how Paul deals with it. Those 16 verses that we're going to read beginning in verse number 8 of chapter 2, we might call a polemic or a refutation against false teachings that were creeping into the church. And let's begin here. And we're going to look at this letter in four parts. We're going to look at the polemic, we're going to look at the focus, we're going to look at the gospel, and we're going to look at the response. And we'll move semi-rapidly through each of these points, and as you probably are accustomed to, I will front load these and then we'll speed along the closing responses there. But beginning in verse number 8, the Apostle Paul encourages them. He challenges them in verse number 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and by empty deceit that is based upon human tradition according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Now, jump on down to verse number 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the real substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now he asked this question, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Those things refer that all these things perish as they are used. These are according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So these 16 verses the Apostle Paul is describing for us, and it's difficult to pinpoint exactly what the heresy was or what the false teaching was taking place in that church or that was creeping into that church, because Paul seems to kind of skirt around the parameters of what was taking place. But we can understand as we read this that there were false teachings regarding the Christian life. Now, what we can gather from the verses just prior to what we read, the church there in Colossae was established by a man by the name of Epaphras. He was a co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. It is probable that the Apostle Paul had never been to Colossae. He writes to those he had never met. However, as he writes with authority as from the Lord, and in so doing, he warns them and he teaches them and he encourages them. And I think there is much speculation as to the specific heresy they were dealing with. But we can learn a few of the characteristics of this heresy, of this false teaching. And I want to bring this out because, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, because that's not unique to the church in Colossae 2,000 years ago. These same things that were being taught, they were creeping into the church 2,000 years ago, continues to creep into the church today. And so we read this as a warning for us, for Calvary Baptist Church. So here are some of the elements that we can find from these verses. A general emphasis was placed upon the concept of fullness, or perhaps something more than what they were experiencing. And so Paul uses the term often, you are in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are filled in him. And he is emphasizing your fullness comes in Christ, not in experiences. Okay? Another aspect of this false teaching was it seems to be an attempt to remedy the reality of continued sin and spiritual warfare in the life of the believer. It seems to try to address a greater, fuller Christian life in that God desires for you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wants you to prosper materially, and if you don't do certain things and if you are not getting rich, then you're just not sending enough money to fund my airplane account. That's kind of the idea there. And because of this, it includes elements of philosophy. And we might see that, and he explains it here, philosophy that we might see more as humanism. And philosophy, as Paul describes it, is that human wisdom and reasoning that inverts reality, and rather than keeping Christ as the central focus, places man in his place. That is humanistic philosophy. And that is prevalent in the world because the world is humanistic. It is prevalent in the church today because we are men, and I mean that in a generic sense, men and women. That is our general nature. We want to be the center of our universe. The natural bent of the human heart is, I am king, you serve me, and you bow down to me. Or, I want what I want, and I'm going to do what I do because I want what I want. Right? And so there's that humanism, that philosophy. So one of the aspects of false teachings is philosophy, human philosophy. Second of all is that of legalism. Third would be mysticism. And a fourth would be asceticism. And we'll touch on this on each of these very briefly in just a minute. But I think we do ourselves a good service, or it does us well to take pause and to consider the constant threat of false teaching that creeps into the church. Jude exhorts us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What has been true throughout all of church history is that when Christ is magnified, there will be opposition. Okay? Christ himself was opposed. Therefore, the church, the body of Christ, if the church is diligent and is faithful to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be opposition. There will always be an attack on the truth. That's just a given. Jesus promised his disciples that if they followed after him, they would face the same opposition, the same persecution that they did, that he did. The Apostle Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there will be opposition against the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a spiritual warfare, and it goes without saying that Satan and the world will oppose the church, the body of Christ. And we know from scriptures, and we know from church history, that the greatest weapon that Satan has is to work from the inside out. Right? If you look at church history, any and all attacks on the church from the outside forces that brought persecution and pressure upon the church to renounce their faith has in turn strengthened the church and gave it a more sure foundation and crowded God's people to Christ. And there they found strength from external pressure. On the other hand, false teaching and compromise of biblical doctrine always weakens her and the witness she has in the world. So there's a philosophy of man, that humanism. There's a legalism that places emphasis on what man can do for God for the purpose of gaining his favor and his blessing. It's a life that sees everything through the grid of give and take and conditional acceptances, when the only acceptance before God is found in our union with Christ. If I follow a list of rules that says thou shalt not and thou shalt, if I follow it to a T, and if I keep my to-do list of thou shalt and thou shalt not, if I can check it off, the more I can check off, the more God loves me and the better standing I am before him. And if I can check off more on my list than you check off on your list, then I'm not only in better favor with God, but I'm better than you. So there's an element of legalism. There's also an element or an aspect of mysticism. It seeks for more from the spirit world than what God has provided in his word and the ministry of his Holy Spirit. In the case of the Colossians, they were encouraged to worship angels or to seek visions. What that meant, I don't know. I don't know how that took place, but Paul warns them about the pressure to worship angels and asceticism or to seek visions. I think in modern day application, it may be seen as a promotion to pursue extra biblical revelation. God told me to tell you. We want to be careful of those things. We want to find our final authority from the Word of God. And then fourth of all, we notice that in this heresy, the final aspect would be that of asceticism, that kind of a monasticism, if you will. It takes on the belief that to deprive yourself of certain creature comforts, or as Paul describes, exercising severity to your body. Now, we don't see that a whole lot in America. I know that in other nations, I had missionary friends when I was in college that lived in third world countries, and during the time of their religious practices, they would physically abuse their bodies with whips and would tear their backs apart and they would crawl for miles on their knees on gravel up to a certain place so they could worship God, as though the depriving of themselves from these creature comforts or being severe to their own bodies, that it placed them on a more acceptable level before God or a different level of spirituality. Paul says that it is a false humility and it is man-made religion in an attempt to come to greater fullness by bringing your body under control. Now, if you don't believe that these teachings or beliefs to be existent and even prevalent in the church today, then you haven't been paying attention. If you turn the TV on, it should turn your stomach. Some of the things that go on in the name of Christ should turn your stomach, because they've lost grip on the head of how Paul described it here. Christ is no longer at the forefront of such ministries. And if you think that these things cannot creep into our local assembly, if we think that, then we are not only foolish, but we are actually quite proud and arrogant and, in fact, highly susceptible to fall. In addition, not only as a church, not only to the church as a whole, but as individual members of the body of Christ, know that you are being attacked as well. And a lot of times, your attack will come in one of these four modes, that of philosophy. And that really is the big one, where my reasoning, where I place God's word under the authority of my human reasoning. Okay? Some might say, well, I like what the Apostle Paul has to say, except for what he says about women. I think I'll just pass on that. Well, if we can pick and choose what is God's word and what isn't, then who's to say which part we're going to choose and pick? Well, I like this, except I don't like that. Or if we don't like it, perhaps maybe because that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to address in our own life. We don't know. So we don't want to place our own opinion. And by the way, know that my job here in this pulpit, or Graham's job in this pulpit, or Andrew's or Isaac's job in this pulpit, is not to give you our opinion. Okay? We try to differentiate between our opinion and what God says. What my responsibility is to simply take what God's word says and to try to expound it a little bit more so that we can understand it, trusting that God's word will work in our hearts. So we're not geared in the direction of trying to explain our own thinking and our own reasoning. I don't trust my reasoning. I don't trust my way of thinking. I don't trust a humanistic viewpoint. I don't trust what I see on a horizontal plane. I see things from what God's word has to say through the grid of his truth. You personally will be attacked in those areas. How you view God. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism. There's always that longing in our hearts for something more. Here, that's the polemic, the false teaching that in regards to the Christian life, that there is greater fullness in seeking more through those different aspects of the Christian life. This is how Paul addresses it. This is how Paul deals with false teaching. And bear with me for just a little bit. I want to go back now into chapter 1. And I want to just hit a few high points in the chapter what Paul does. This is what he does. He explains clearly the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ over all creation. How do we deal with the draw of false teaching? How do we deal with the onslaught of the attack on the truth? Well, we go to the objective truth of who Christ is. And we look at the truth that he is preeminent over all creation. So let's look at a few of the things that he brings out regarding Jesus. Look in verse number 15. He says, we're in chapter 1. He says of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. This means that Jesus is the visible manifestation of our invisible God. No man hath seen God and lived. God, that is God the Father, is a spirit. He is invisible. We cannot see him, but he has manifested himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And we can see the visible manifestation of the invisible God through Jesus Christ. And the only way to know our God is not through mysticism, not to go up in a mountaintop and try to imagine what our God is like, not to feel him, but is to look to Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, if you want to know what the invisible God is like, look to the visible manifestation. Look to the very image of God that we have in Jesus Christ. He is our God, and it is to him that we offer our worship and we offer our life. So he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. It does not refer to the creating of Jesus Christ before the rest of creation, as the Arians or the Unitarians teach, but he is the eternal divine existence. It speaks of more of a position of authority and preeminence that is given to the firstborn son in the Old Testament. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the highest of all creation. Hebrews chapter 1 expands that thought of Jesus, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see the glory of our God. How? Through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. One commentary writes, Bible-believing Christians stand together on this. They may have differing opinions about the mode of baptism, about church polity or the return of the Lord, but they agree on the deity of the eternal Son. Jesus Christ is the one substance with the Father, begotten, not created. In our defense of this truth, we must be very careful and very bold, belligerent if need be. A.W. Tozer. Not only is He the image of the invisible God, but look in verse 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is not only the image of the invisible God, but He is the creator of all things. And He is this, get this, He is the first cause and He is the chief end. Okay? He is the first cause, that is, before God was nothing. When was God created? He was never created. He just always has been. He is the chief cause. He is what started everything else in the world. Nothing created God. God has always been. He is the chief cause of all things. But not only that, He is the chief end. It is to this end, it was all things were created by Him and all things were created for Him. Why were you created? For Him. Why was this world created? For Him. Why were the stars set in place? For Him. Why were the heavens established? For Him. Why anything is in existence is for Him. He is the chief end. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says that God, by His Spirit, has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. And what is the mystery of His will? This is what He has set forth in Christ. Here's the plan for the fullness of time. The plan is to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. He is the culmination of all things. All things are drawn back to Christ so that God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon a name, on Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's move a little faster. He is not only the image of the invisible God. He is not only the creator of all things, the first cause, the chief end. He is also the sustainer of all things. Verse number 17, He is before all things and in Him all things hold together. He sustains all of creation. He is the one that holds those atoms in place where scientifically physics tell us it is impossible that the atom and the nucleus in that atom holds together. By all natural laws, everything should explode and we should be completely destroyed. But something supernatural holds it together that they cannot explain. I can. Jesus sustains all things in place. He holds the world together. He is not only our creator, He is the sustainer of all things. Nothing would be in place, nothing would be in order unless God held it there. If God sustains the universe by His mighty word of power, moment by moment, were He to merely relax His grasp of the universe, every atom would come apart by fire. That is a nuclear fire. It is inescapable that the Bible claims that God dynamically sustains the universe, including the very atoms themselves. Atoms, it would seem, are stable only because force and energy are being supplied into the physical nuclear binding fields from outside the system. Whatever we may think of God and physics, the Bible leaves us with no room to doubt that God does care about the sparrow that falls to the ground, the widow, the orphan, and the homeless. He does not lose track of His children, watches over them with infinite, patient, intimate, fatherly care. Not only that, but He is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that everything He might be preeminent. Verse 19, in Him all the fullness of the God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, so that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we see the polemic, the false teaching regarding the Christian life. We see the focus turned back to Jesus Christ as the preeminent over all creation. Now here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. And if you have tuned out up to this point, tune in for just a couple minutes. Here it is. The gospel. Christ in you. Look in verse number 24. Colossians 1, verse 24. Now, Paul says, and he speaks of his apostleship, because in his apostleship he was given an appointment by God to preach the gospel. And he explains the fullness of this gospel when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul was writing from a Roman prison. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. This is what he was instructed to do, to make the word of God fully known, that is, to make the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, ages speaking of time, generations speaking of people, mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of the glory of this mystery. He refers to it as the riches. We are rich. The riches of the glory of this mystery. What is this mystery? What is this mystery that he has been appointed to proclaim and to preach? What then is the gospel? Here is the riches of the glory of this mystery. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Christ in you. Just so that I don't sound too redundant, you say it with me. Christ in you. Let's make it personal. Christ in me. Christ in me. What is the mystery? What are the riches of the mystery of God? Christ in me. Now he continues to explain. Look in verse number 1 of chapter 2. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Here's my desire. My desire is that your heart would be encouraged, that they would be knit together in love, so that you might be able to reach all the riches of full assurance in the understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to grow in wisdom and knowledge of who Christ is and of you, or of Christ being in you. Verse number 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, because if I'm absent in the body, I'm still with you in the spirit, and I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Now look in verse number 9. For in Christ, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that's what we talked about in the first chapter. In Jesus, the fullness of deity, or the fullness of the Godhead, dwells bodily. But he doesn't stop there. This God, this creator of all things, this sustainer of all things, the head of the church, this God, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you have been filled in him. The New Living Translations read, you are complete through your unity with your union with Christ. You are complete through your union with Christ. Here's the riches of the glory of the mystery that the God of all creation has chosen to make his abode within you, your body. It's not just a symbolic, it's not just a matter of speech, but God has chosen to dwell within you bodily. When Jesus was ready to leave this earth, he promised his disciples and he said to them, it is expedient for you that I should go to my Father because then I can send my Spirit down to come and to dwell you. He promised that when you know me, my Spirit will come and he will dwell within you. Then he discusses it a little bit more, and if you know me, I will come and I will make my abode in you. And then he speaks a little longer and he says, I and my Father will come and dwell within you. In other words, the Godhead dwells within this body. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that your body, this physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God dwells in you. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. You are in union with the living God of all creation. What does that mean? That means a whole lot, but we know at the very basic level that true Christianity is not some sort of religious practice or ritual. It's not a personal resolve to start doing better or to serve God. True Christianity is not joining of any particular church or denomination, nor is it merely a moral or philanthropic lifestyle. True Christianity is entering into union with God, creator and sustainer of all things. It is being united and identified with the supreme and sovereign of all the universe, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you are filled in him. You are made complete in need of nothing else. Christianity is the God of all creation dwelling within you and making his abode with you. That's the gospel. God doesn't call you to just come and play religious games. God doesn't tell you to just join a Baptist church or a Methodist church or whatever other kind of flavor you want to go to. God calls you to himself. And it is there and there alone you find life. It is there and there alone you know what true Christianity really is. This union, in case you did not know, in case you have never arrived or never come to understand it, this union is entered simply by grace through faith. It's not of works or any personal merit. It's not something that you gain. It's not something that you can purchase. It's nothing that you can work toward. It is simply by grace through faith. Faith in all that Jesus is and his deity and preeminence over all things as creator, sustainer, redeemer, savior, and Lord. And the bottom line is there's no need to turn to philosophical humanism. There's no need to turn to legalism. There's no need to turn to mysticism. There's no need to turn to asceticism or anything else to find. There's only a need to turn to Christ and to dwell within him and him within you. There's no need to look for something more to be filled. If you are united with Christ, what more do you need? So we have the polemic false teaching regarding the Christian life. We have the focus, Jesus Christ is preeminent over all creation. We have the gospel, Christ in you, your union with Christ. Here's the response, and I'm just going to read the verse and then give a couple of three very quick points, and we'll be done. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. How do we respond? Through appropriation by faith. Notice three things. Continue as you started. How do you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by grace through faith, period. Plus nothing, minus nothing. By grace through faith. How do you live a Christian life? really, how are we called to live the Christian life? Are we issued a list of a to-do list of things we should do? Do we watch other Christians and try to copycat what they do? Do we begin to dress like the pastor or dress like the elders? Or do we start cutting our hair the same way? Do we start smelling the same way? Do we all use the same Bible translation? How do we live a Christian life? Well, Paul says, the same way that you were saved, the same way you came to salvation, that's how you live out your salvation, by grace through faith. That is God's word. God's word has given to us to instruct us, and his grace extends to us the means by which we can live for him, and we simply take him at his word. We align ourselves with God's truth. So continue as you started. Second of all, nurture your roots. And we can go a whole lot more detail there, and I won't. You can say, I'll just say, you're welcome. Nurture your roots. Okay? That is, continue to learn of Christ, because in this you will be built up and established. Don't stop learning. Don't stop growing. Understand that we are a privileged people. And I don't know if I can emphasize this enough. We are a spoiled brat people. We have the Word of God in our language in so many different translations, it will make your head spin. If you need a book that is more understandable in your English vocabulary, then find one. There is even one in Hawaiian Pidgin English, which irritates the living daylights out of me. Don't get that one. But find a good Bible translation. But listen, we have access to it. And most of us have several Bibles in our home. And many of us, as those Bibles, the only time those Bibles are picked up is when you come to church, if you bring them. Well, I would encourage you, don't gather all your nourishment and all your spiritual food on Sunday mornings and expect it to carry you throughout the week. You're intelligent people. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you possess the same Holy Spirit that your pastor does. You have the same Bible that your pastor does. And ask God to show you more of Christ. You get into the Bible. You read it. You study it. You learn it by the Spirit of God, and let him teach you. What happens is it's as though you're looking in the mirror. And as you look into the mirror, not only do you see yourself for who you are, but you begin to see Christ for who he is. And the more you see Christ for who he is, the more it transforms you into his likeness. And it's not a religious, it's not an external man-made religion. It's a transforming work that the Holy Spirit does in your life. It's a process of life that takes place from the day that you come to Christ to the day that you die. Don't stop learning and growing in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't stop. Take your time in God's Word seriously. Not to check off the to-do list, but to learn of Christ. Nurture those roots that you have been given. If you go to John 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. You are the branches. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. Abide in the vine. Let those roots take root, and then God will build you up and establish you. Finally, be thankful. Be thankful. And really, I don't believe that's an imperative. I think that's an outcome. I think that's what happens. When you are continuing to live by grace through faith, and you are growing in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to see the entire world, you begin to see your circumstances, you begin to see your life in such a way that everything becomes a matter of thanksgiving, a blessing. Lord, thank you. I may not like the things that I'm going through. I may not enjoy the pain that I'm suffering. I may not be happy with the heartache that I'm facing, but I thank you because you are a faithful God, and there is a thankfulness of spirit that is a natural outcome of the Christian life. In fact, when I meet someone who say they are Christian and they are bitter with what life has offered them, I know it's a spiritual issue. I know it's a positional issue. It's an understanding of who they are in Christ and what they have in him. The resurrection changes everything, and it changes everything. And the whole of our Christian life is found in this. We are united with Christ. We are in him, he in us. May that be a reality in our day-to-day living.